All right, you guys are ready to get started with our new Bible study. Now keep in mind, this is a Bible study. I am not going to be preaching through the life of David. I'm going to be teaching through the life of David. I'll be dealing with matters that I wouldn't normally deal with on a Sunday morning. I'll be going more in depth than I would not normally on a Sunday morning. My goal is to help you understand not just David and the choices he made, but the culture that surrounded him at the time, the emotional trauma that he went through, both joyful and otherwise, as we see in the Psalms, which are just a great way of showing us the heart of David through all of his trials. We're also going to be looking at the not just the culture, but the events that took place before David's life, even some of the events a little bit that took place after his life. We're not going to really go too far in depth down the road there, but I do want to spend today basically just giving you some background histories. We're not going to get much into David's life today, but don't worry, there is so much to talk about David. This Bible study is literally going to go months. I mean, I don't foresee us finishing this before Christmas. I assume that we'll be going into this into 2019. So much to talk about. I remember in college, I took a class on the life of David. We had it 5 days a week, and it was an entire semester. So 3 months, 5 days a week on a college level, and there was still more that I'm sure the professor could have given us if he wanted. So there's a lot to cover here, and I'm only doing it with you one day a week, not 5 days a week, in probably more than 3 months. So let's go ahead and get started here. Right at the beginning, we're going to talk about the timetable, the lineage of kind of where David came from and how we got to where we're at today. So Scott, if you could help me out, I have a handout to give because I know that's small writing up there. Really, it's for those who are watching Facebook Live so that they can see it. I have enough for one per family. I do not have enough for one per person, one per family. I should have enough, one per family. If I don't, then we can be sure to print off some more and get it to you later. So I'm just going to start with Adam. We're going to quickly run through from creation, from Adam, all the way to the time of the Jews going into Egypt as slaves and then beyond. We're also going to deal with some texts that a lot of scholars and Christians in general are concerned about, and they wonder, what in the world, how can this match? Is the Bible right? Is the Bible wrong? And again, I understand we're talking about David here, but I want to lead up to where did David come from? How did he show up on the scene? Why did he show up on the scene? To really get you prepared for when we get into his life. So let's start at Adam. If you see the life of Adam is at year zero. And then you go from there. On the top, you see the various 100, 200, 300, 400, 500, so on years. This is just a great resource if you kind of ever wondered what the timetable looked like for humanity up until the time of Joseph. I think this is a great way to see it. Visually, you notice Adam very likely not only had a chance to get to know and spend time with Seth, his son, obviously, but Enos, Canaan, Malahel, Jared, and he even very likely knew Enoch personally. In fact, I would say it's very likely that Enoch and others learned about God from Adam. It was not a church setting where Adam was the pastor, but he was the patriarch of the family, and Adam lived over 900 years. So I'm thinking if you wanted to know what happened and why you're living in a world of sin and the curse, you go straight to the source and you go to Adam. You know, have you ever thought, wow, how did people survive? How did they have a relationship with God without the Bible? Remember, the Bible, the law wasn't given itself until Moses. Now, there might have been some things like the book of Job. It's thought that the book of Job was written before the law. Some think Moses wrote it. Others don't know. But even if they had Job, that's pretty much all they had. All the rest of the books didn't come until Moses' time. So how did they survive? How did they know about God? Well, they talked to Adam personally. Adam knew about God. Adam walked in the garden with them. And it seems that God himself talked with people. God also talked with Enoch. And Enoch and God spent time having conversations. And I really don't think conversations in the way that we have conversations, like when you're out praying and you just feel the Spirit of God and you know he spoke to you. I mean, we're talking literal. You speak and you hear God's voice speaking back to you. That's how it's presented to us in the Old Testament, even as Noah is receiving instruction from God. It was not Noah praying and then feeling like it was time to build an ark and feeling like it would be this size. It was God verbally giving Noah exact dimensions to the ark. So I believe that as God spoke to people, maybe not necessarily every one of them, but then you could also go to someone else and say, hey, what has God told you? What do you know? And history wasn't viewed as it is today, hundreds of years ago, far before our time. History from 600 to 700 years ago, you go and talk to the person who was alive 600 to 700 years ago and ask them what took place, how do we end up here? So you see going into Noah, of course, and Noah was a little over 500 years old when the flood came about. And then you find that he had three sons, one of which was Shem. Now, Shem was the one of the three sons, the one son where you might call the godly lineage came through. And you can see there, Shem had some unknown sons you probably haven't heard much about. Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, Peleg, that might be one you remember. Ru, Serug, Nahor. You get into more familiar names. Terah, and then, of course, Abraham. Now, Terah is Abraham's father, and we're told that Abraham was called out from Ur, and we're told that he took Terah with him, and then eventually Terah passed away, and then Abram moved on to the land that God called him to. So Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Jacob, of course, was the son that God had chosen to continue that God lineage, and then you find Joseph coming from Jacob. Now, of course, Jacob had 12 sons, and Joseph was one of the 12 boys. Now, why are we going over this? Because I'm going to be going over the timeline with where David falls in the history of time. And if you're confused on how we know our history of time as Christians, then you're very likely to be deceived into thinking what the world tells you. And the world's going to tell you billions of years old. You say, well, I don't believe in evolution. I don't believe in billions of years. But I do listen to Christian scholars, and some Christian scholars say, well, it may not be billions, but it may be millions. And even we're talking Christian commentators, godly men that I greatly respect, that I read their writings. I mean, they're dead now. I've been dead for some time, but I read what they write, and I think, man, these guys really love God. These guys really understood Scripture. They really understood salvation, what it meant to be a Christian. But then when I read about their belief on the length of the world, and I read millions of years from Christian theologians, I'm wondering, what in the world? What are they thinking? Why would they say this? My only thought is this. They are convinced that God's word is fuzzy on times, and so let's go with what the world says about the length of the earth, because God's word doesn't give us enough detail on the length or age of the earth. And I would say that's completely wrong. God gives a lot of clarity on the length of the earth. The timeline I just gave you, so on your sheet there up on the screen, you see names and you see ages. The green part is how old they are when they had their son. The blue part to the end is how old they are when they died. So if you're wondering what the colors are, then now you know. And the Bible gives us these numbers. For sake of time, I'm not going to turn there. But if you turn to the book of Genesis, I think it's chapter 11, or is maybe chapter 5, if I'm not mistaken. A couple of chapters in Genesis that goes over the genealogies. And it gives you, and Adam begat Seth, and Seth begat Enos, and Enos begat Canaan. But it said, and Adam was this old, and then begat Seth, and then he lived this long and died. And Seth was this old, and he begat Enos, and then he lived this long and died, and so on and so forth. So the Bible is very clear on how old people were when they had children and how old they were when they died. So I kind of wrote this in that little box there at the bottom. If God's word can be trusted, then the genealogies we find in the book of Genesis can also be trusted. Some claim there are gaps in the genealogies. So, yeah, these are they're not going to deny the ages of these guys. They're not going to deny the genealogies. They're just going to say that there were men and women born between these names that aren't given. But if you actually read the genealogies, there's no opportunity for gaps. When it says this guy was this old and had this child was this old and had that child, and it gives us step by step, you have to literally say God is a liar, or the Bible's corrupt, or the genealogists are just downright wrong. And I'm not willing to claim that, and I don't believe it. So when God's word is so clear, you have to come to one of two conclusions. Either God's word is accurate, inerrant, infallible, or evolution is true. That's one or the other. You say, well, Pastor Russ, I'm just not willing to deny evolution. You know, I believe in science, and I believe that God is a God of science, and to deny science is to deny God. Look, I believe in science, too. I believe that God's the creator of science. I believe that God is the great scientist, and the Bible holds many scientific facts, although it's not a scientific Bible. In the sense of it's not a scientific book, it does have science in it. So God's word will never contradict science, but man's philosophy of science often contradicts God's word. The laws of nature fall right in place with God's word. The laws of thermodynamics, they fall right in place with God telling us the world is going to wax older and older like a garment. So God doesn't contradict science. Scientists, in their foolishness, thinking themselves to be wise, became fools. Scientists have contradicted the truth of God's word. You say, well, evolution proves that the earth is millions and billions of years old. I would tell you this. The theory of evolution is still called the theory, and that's actually being gracious. A theory is something that cannot be proven, that is not proven, and it is still referred to as the theory of evolution. It's not the law of evolution. It only becomes a law after the theory goes so far as to never have been disproven and is able to be proven where? In a laboratory. Any scientist who's worth their weight is going to state that it's not a scientific fact until it can be observed and proved in a laboratory. Well, there's many scientific observations that we cannot prove in a laboratory that we must just understand. It's an observation and it's an assumption, but it can never be a law because we can't remake it. We can't redo it. Evolution is one of those things. Evolution, as hard as scientists have tried, has never been redone in the lab, has never been accomplished in the lab. Scientists are now claiming that it's a singularity, which means a one-time event that could never happen again. So scientists are just taking the easy way out, saying, well, we believe it's scientific, but it could never happen again, ever. Whereas before, when I was young, they said, given enough time, given billions of years, it could happen again. Now they're saying, no, it can't happen again. We were just lucky that one time around. So don't be convinced by the world that they're smarter than God's word. God's word is true. God's word has always been true, has never been proven to be wrong. And God's word gives us clearly the genealogies of man and the ages, and you see them here. So by the time we get to Joseph, we are about 2,300 years into the earth's history as we get to Joseph. So by the time the Jews are into the their captivity, bondage, we're about 2,400 years into the history of the world. Okay, let's take a look at the genealogy of Moses. So again, we know kind of where we're headed. So we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had multiple sons, of course, Judah being the line where King David is going to come from. Jesus Christ himself comes from Judah. And then you find the line of Levi, and I'll tell you why I'm going to do Levi here in a second, then the other 10 patriarchs or other 10 children. The reason I'm dealing with Levi is because I want to deal with a problem, what seems to be a problem in God's word as we get up to David and we get up to the history of Israel. And that is, how long were the Jews in Egypt? Anyone want to guess from what you remember of being taught? How long were the Jews captive slaves in Egypt? How long? 470, okay? No one in the Bible says 470, it says 430, 400. You probably just were remembering 4 something, right? So you were very close, John. Either 400 or 430 is what many people believe. Anyone else have another thought? Why is it one or the other? Why do some people believe 400? Why do some people believe 430? Well, the Bible actually tells us in different locations, different numbers. I stick them up here on the screen. You're welcome to turn your Bible if you like. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. And he, God, said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them. How long? 400 years. Acts 7, 5 through 6. So this is Luke, the doctor, as he's recording in the New Testament the history of the Jews. He says, and he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him. This is Luke talking about God's promise to Abraham, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Okay, so those two match, right? 400 years, 400 years. So did they spend 400 years in Egypt? A lot would say so. But here's the problem. Turn to Exodus chapter 12. Verses 40 through 41. This is where the debate gets heated. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was how long? 430 years. And you say, well, maybe it's just rounded. Well, keep reading. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the self same day, to the day, wow, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. 430 years. So which one is it? 400 or 430? John? Okay, so I like how you're thinking. John says it was living in Goshen when Joseph was still alive. So there were 400 enslaved, but 30, they were not enslaved. So it's not part of the 400, it's part of the 430, right? I like where you're coming from because you're trying to think, okay, God's word doesn't lie, and these verses are both right, so how can we reason together that both of these verses can both be accurate without claiming God's word's a lie, right? So I'm glad you say that, John, because as I read commentators, a lot of them take the easy way out. Oh, a scribe miswrote it, they didn't know what they were doing, they were sleepy, they were drunk, and the text got messed up over time, and we ended up with a corrupt text. A lot of people say stuff like that. Okay, good. So, entreated with evil for 400 years as opposed to just sojourning for 430. Okay, I like that, John. That's good. Anyone else want to take a stab at it? Okay. So Amy's, you're including the after they leave Egypt? Okay, except it says that they left Egypt. Okay, so you're saying that including the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, you're just throwing that out there. Again, I like how you're at least trying to give a chance to say, without saying they contradict, can we come up with a reason? Well, here's the thing. Let's go back to this timeline. We're going to go back one. When Levi comes into Egypt, is he alive? Yes, he is. In fact, look at Levi's son, Kohath. We're told that Kohath is also alive when he comes into Egypt. How can you get 400 plus years from Levi, we're being generous, let's just say Kohath, to Moses? Levi, first generation, Kohath, second generation, Amram, third, Moses, fourth generations. Four generations. Well, didn't they live to be, 700 years and all that kind of stuff? No, they did not. In fact, the Bible tells us how old they were in Exodus 6, 18 through 20. Kohath only lived to be 133. Amram lived to be 137. We know that Moses was 80 when he led the people out. You take those numbers, you don't get to 400. And by the way, that would mean, even if we did that, to use 133 plus 137 plus 80, that would mean Kohath had a baby the year he died, to use the full extent of his life. And that didn't happen, right? It also had to mean that Amram had a baby on his 137th year, to use the full extent. More than likely, Kohath had his baby when he was, 50, 60, 70, right? So you're even less years. So now we really have a problem, don't we? We have a problem with the ages of these guys don't match to the text of God's word. So, any thoughts? All right, let's take a look together. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. And he, God, said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs. What do you automatically assume when you read that underlined text? It is referring to what? Egypt. That's what you assume automatically. Why? Because we've been told so. Because that's how it's been preached to you. Does it state there that the land that is not theirs is Egypt? At what point did the promised land become the land of the Jews? When did it belong to them? When was it officially theirs? When they conquered it. After Egypt. Which means, the entire time Abraham was traveling, before he even got to Egypt, what were they doing? Sojourning in a land that was not theirs. See, the problem is a lot of people, they take that 400 years and they start it from the point that Joseph is in Egypt or after, when they should be starting it from the point that Abraham is given that promise, that you and your family will be travelers in a land that is not yours. Obviously, Egypt, when you think of the Jews and sojourners, you think of Egypt, and that they did the same. And Moses is writing this, and that's the most recent thing that happened to them. They just came out of Egypt. So obviously, Egypt is big in their minds, which is why it's dealt with in such a tremendous way. But that is not the only place they sojourned as strangers. So they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Were they only afflicted by the Egyptians? Think about it. No, were they not afflicted before they even got to Egypt? As you read the Old Testament, as you read Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as they're traveling around, did they have any friends? Weren't they constantly kicked out? Weren't their wells dug up or buried over? Weren't they said, you're no longer welcome here because you're causing a ruckus? Our children can rape your daughter, but when your kids come and murder our kids, you're out of here. You can't do this anymore. I mean, right? They had no friends. They were afflicted. That was the lot of being a child of Abraham for those first hundreds of years. Whether they were in Egypt or not, no one liked them. And people afflicted them. So don't be concerned about the dates given in God's word about the 400 years. It included the time before they got to Egypt as well as their time in Egypt. Read on down to verse 16 of Genesis 15. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. All right, how many generations go into, are in, and then leave Egypt? How many? Four. Levi, Kohath, Amram, Moses. So when God's word is getting specific, it's accurate. In the fourth generation, when they actually are going to leave Egypt, it will be four, not four and then fifth. It's going to be three and then the fourth. And Moses was the fourth generation of Jews, and that's when they exited Egypt. Galatians chapter 3. By the way, let's take a look at verse 16 again at the end. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you the land that currently belongs to the Amorites. And when I give it to you, you're going to kill them. And you're going to take this land from them. But their sins are not at a point yet where they deserve the punishment that is coming. They are working towards that. I could give you the land now. I could have you defeat the entire country of Palestine, the promised land, Canaan land. I could have you defeat it with you and your servants alone. I could do it if I want to, but I'm not going to have you do that because I'm giving the Amorites more time. But 430 years from now, when you return, their time will be done. And their sins will add up to a point where their justice is at their doorstep. And I will use your descendants to bring justice to the Amorites for the sins that they've amassed over the years. All right, to Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after. 430 years after what? Not after they went to Egypt. 430 years after it was given. Then, that's when it ended. That's when they left Egypt. So from the moment God gave the covenant, the clock started ticking down to 430 years. They did not spend an entire 430 in Egypt. That kind of changes a lot of how you perceive history, doesn't it? Changes a lot of how you perceive the history of the Jews. I mean, it's tough to believe that they were slaves at any time, but, you know, when I grew up, I always did consider, man, 400 years, you know, how many generations of Jews growing up in Egypt? Actually, it's only about two that were born into it, maybe even not even two, one or two, and then the fourth left, and the first one came into it. So it really wasn't as bad as Christian history tells us. You know, don't be fooled so easily by Christian history. Just because it was on a movie, just because a preacher that you like preached it well, make sure you know your Bible well enough to understand that what you say about Christian history needs to match up to God's word, otherwise you're going to get yourself in trouble. So let's break this down on a chart for you. Just so you can see it. We have Abraham. He was 75 when he received the covenant. So the clock starts ticking at that point, right? 75. 25 years later, what does he do? He has Isaac. So let's add 25 years down the road on that clock of 430. And then Isaac is born. We're told that he was weaned. A child is not weaned right away. A child is usually weaned within a few years, 3 to 5. Let's just assume they waited probably the fuller amount and Isaac got weaned 5. Wouldn't be hard to believe with Sarah, by the way. 90-year-old mother with her first and only child. Can you see how she might hold on to him a little longer and not wean him at 3 or so and might wait till like the 5? Abraham's, come on, honey. The boy's 5 years old. We gotta wean him. What does weaning mean? It means he's no longer breastfeeding, all right? It means he's figured out to be a man. He's circumcised. Let's kind of give him some other responsibilities. Not be under the skirts of his mother all day, every day kind of thing, right? And Sarah probably was holding on to him like for as long as she could. So, if you say that Isaac was born 25 years later, and then let's just add 5 more years till he is weaned, the Bible says that they were afflicted for 400 and sojourned for 430. Here's what I think. The Bible says his descendants would be afflicted for 400, not Abraham. When did the affliction begin for his descendants? Well, it didn't really begin for Isaac at 2 or 3. I mean, the boy was not even weaned yet, right? It began when Ishmael started messing with him, right? And Isaac was weaned at that point. So I think very likely what took place is the 30 years started counting down until Isaac was born and weaned. 30 years later, now the affliction begins for the descendants of Abraham, the first of which being Isaac. And now for the next 400 years, Isaac and all his children and their children's children will be afflicted for the next 400 years. 30 years is now already done. And the 400 rest of the years of the clock still continues to tick. Isaac has his first child at 60 years old, and which is Jacob. Jacob has his at 80, which is Levi. We don't know exactly when Levi had his first child. The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible just says that he had children. But we can guesstimate from the time that Jacob had children to the time that Levi died. We can guesstimate that Levi was probably about 45 years old when he entered Egypt. So I think a good number, and this is guessing, is probably about 40 years old when he had Koheth, very likely. So then you'd say, all right, he has Koheth at 40. Koheth has his first child at 70, which again is a guess. We don't know that. But then Amram has his child, Moses, at 80, and then at 75, and then Moses leaves at 80, and you get 430. So about half of those numbers we know because of God's word. The other half, we just have to assume based off of the culture, when people were having babies. You say, who has babies at 80 and 70 and 75? If you look at the genealogies that I gave you, that first sheet, you'll find up to Joseph, people were having babies pretty late, right? Not all of them, but a lot of them were. So it's not unheard of to have babies that late. And so I do know that God's word gives us a time clock. I do know it's God's clock counting down from the covenant. And I do know some ages, so I just have to guess at the others. And that when I guess at them, the ages aren't outrageous when it comes to when people are having babies around that time. And you end up with 430 years from the time the covenant was given to the time that the Jews walked away free. All right. I know, we're not even talking about David yet. Why are we doing this? Because I want to give you next the timeline of when David came onto the scene. And I didn't want you being confused on why I gave that timeline. So here we go. You can see here, Adam, Noah, Abraham. I'm going to go ahead and give you this genealogy as well. I'm not going to go through it with you. So Scott, if you don't mind, one per family. And this is just for your benefit. For those of, if you don't want one, don't just say no thank you. It's really for those in my group that like to go a lot deeper than what you would normally. And I'm not even going to go deep with you on this at this time. But you can see, which is great, a visual of King David's lineage. You go up and you find the lineage going down to eventually the mother of Jesus, Mary. And you go down through one of his other children, you find Joseph. And you say, well, Joseph wasn't his father. Yes, Luke deals with that. When Luke says the father Joseph, he says, as was supposed to be, or as people thought was the father of Jesus. But even Luke said, we know Joseph is not his father. But even his stepfather came from the lineage of Judah. Why is that important? We'll talk about that later, but it's a messianic prophecy that God said the Messiah will come through Judah. And now we have our timeline. Here it is. So creation, 4,000 B.C. Noah is born around 2950 B.C., just around 3,000 B.C., give or take. You find the Tower of Babel taking place after the flood, of course. And then sometime later, 2000 B.C., Abraham is born. And then some hundreds years later, a few hundred years later, you find the Jews are going into Egypt. After about another 100 or so, 150 years, they are exiled in Egypt, enslaved in Egypt. They're set free. They come into the Promised Land. They defeat many of their enemies. Unfortunately, quite a few are still left alive. And then they go into the times of the Judges. This Bible study is not on the Judges. That is a great study to do. We're not going to do that at this point, maybe down the road. So we're just going to skip past that during the times of the Judges. Of course, that's Samson. That's Deborah, who was a political judge at the time, a political leader, very strong leader. Or even the warriors of that day said, we're not going to go fight unless you come with us, Deborah. So God for sure uses women as leaders, and we see him doing that in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean he uses them as leaders in the sense of pastors in a church, but I believe that proves, Deborah's a proof right there that God has full confidence in the ability of a woman to lead outside of the church. And even in the church, it's not that she can't, it just means that God doesn't want her to. But there are some great women leaders, political leaders. I have no problem with a woman being a CEO. I have no problem with a woman. I wouldn't have a problem with a woman president. It wouldn't bother me one bit. If I believed that she had the character and ability to lead, no problem, I'll vote her. So I think it's a shame that a lot of Christians feel like because a woman can't be a pastor, a woman can't do anything but be a wife or a mother. I think a woman can do a lot more than that. And we find Deborah being the case, an example of that case in Judges. And then you go into David, 1085 B.C. And the reason I want to show this to you is just take a look here. David is pretty much in the middle of Abraham and Jesus. You know, Abraham for David is a real distant thought now. You know, Abraham is a patriarch. He knows of Abraham, of course, been taught about Abraham. But unlike the first part of the history of the world where people could go talk to Adam, spend time with them, that is no longer the case. People are not living that long anymore. And so David has a distant memory, understanding, lessons taught to him about Abraham and the patriarchs. And Jesus, you know, he's going to be thinking, all right, the Messiah, looking forward to him coming. The Messiah's arrival is about as close to him coming as Abraham was going. So David's kind of smack in the middle of those two things. The Jews are exiled about 600 years after David is born, and then they go into Babylon, and then they're freed. They come back to Jerusalem, and then about 400 or so years after they return to Jerusalem, give or take, we find Jesus comes onto the scene. Now, you say, why is Jesus born 5 B.C.? I mean, B.C. means before Christ. How is he born before himself? Hey, the Bible didn't give us those dates. That is the man's calendar, and they're the ones that put the B.C. and all these things. It is very likely, and most commentators, most theologians believe, that according to the calendar created and given to us, Jesus actually was born before 1 A.D., probably a few years. It's not an exact date. We don't know exactly, but very likely anywhere from 3 to 5 B.C. he was born. Okay, any questions before we actually get into now the study of David? Okay, going to come to Scott here. Got the mic coming to you, Scott. Go ahead.
I did have a question about in Genesis.
Yeah.
Where it was talking about the nation. What was that? 13.
Verse 13?
Yeah, 16, right?
Verse 16?
What chapter was it? I'm sorry.
It's up on the screen. Genesis 15, 16?
Oh, yeah, 15, right. Thank
all
you.
Right.
It says there, you know, this nation, they'll serve them and everything else. But then it says, also the nation who they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. Do you think that's where people are getting the idea of Egypt, maybe? That would be verse 14.
I'm looking at the verse in you. Where are you at, bud? Tell me chapter.
15, verse 14.
15, 14. Right here, in the middle? All right.
Yeah.
They shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. Okay, so yes. So yeah, they're assuming that the fact that the Jews served a nation, it applies to the entire 400 years of affliction. But that's just an assumption, it's not a requirement. Based off of the context of this passage, it's not required that the entire 400 years was in service. It's just stating that within those 400 years of service and affliction, they were doing some service to a nation, which of course we know is Egypt, because he says they're going to come out of Egypt in the fourth generation. Yes. All right, anyone else? Okay, then if we're going to start with David, we're going to start with David's descendants. And we don't need to go really far in depth with the previous ones all the way back to Adam. But let's go ahead and start with his great-grandparents. Why? Why would we start with David's great-grandparents? Because the Bible does. Why did the Bible give us the book of Ruth? Because it's a great love story, because Ruth is a great woman. I think it is a great love story, and I think Ruth was a great woman. But you know what's interesting? At the end of Ruth, what does it give us? It gives us the statement that Jesse was going to be born from Ruth and Boaz. And anyone who knew their Jewish history understood that Jesse was the father of David. So if God felt it was important for us to know about the story of Ruth, I think it's important for us to take a look at it before we look at David's life. So let's turn to the book of Ruth. It is after the book of Judges, right before the book of 1 Samuel. We are not going to be looking at the entire book tonight. We're not going to be reading through the book. I'm not preaching through the book. I just want to look at some important parts of this book, giving us an overall understanding of the family that David grew up in and the family that he came from. You know, there's a lot to be said for our descendants, a lot to be said for our ancestors, a lot to be said for the history of our family. I've known people who come from multiple generations of godly parents. My parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, I mean, Christian, godly Christians. I did not. My parents were Christians. They got saved after I was born. Their parents were not Christians. There was no Christian history in our family on either side that I'm aware of ever. I'm not saying that it wasn't down there, down the road. One family came from Colombia, and the other family came from, they were Dutch. Netherlands. Yeah, thank you. It wasn't Dutchland. The Netherlands. So I would assume that on one side, if they were anything religious, some religious Protestant maybe, and I would assume Colombia, they were probably Catholic. I only assume that. I don't know that. But I definitely know I have no known ancestors aside from my parents who were Christians. And, you know, my family had some rough spots and some things we had to deal with because of that. And I look at other families, just generations and generations of godly Christians, and there were some things they just didn't have to deal with because of that. I spoke with someone recently who said they're a pastor, their father's a pastor, their grandfather's a pastor. I think they said their great-grandfather was a pastor. I mean, like pastor. So that is kind of the family David came from. You find in the book of Ruth, David's great-grandfather and his great-grandmother are given to us in detail. His great-grandfather's name was Boaz. His great-grandmother was Ruth. So Boaz is an extremely wealthy landowner. Why is that important for us to know that Boaz was wealthy? You know, I'm not sure if it's important, but it definitely is interesting. David didn't come from a poor family. You say, well, his great-grandfather had land. How do you know David had land? Because the way the Jews set up their inheritance, the land had to go to the children. The families were not even allowed to sell it outside of their families. And if they did, it was more of a lease. It always went back to the family eventually. So David's family had money. David's family had property. Jesse was not a poor man. David did not grow up in rags. I'm not saying that David grew up in a mansion, but David probably grew up fairly comfortable. His family did not lack for daily needs. Because when you read Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth. Now, when you talk about a mighty man of valor, that means this guy is very strong and very courageous. When you talk about a mighty man of wealth, what does that mean? This guy has more money than he knows what to do with. This guy's wealthy beyond imagination. A mighty man of wealth. Boaz was rich. Maybe it begins to help you understand why Ruth was interested in marrying a guy so much older than herself. The guy had money. So he owned land outside of where? Bethlehem. Oh, that's a little interesting. Now we know David is from Bethlehem. You know what? It wasn't just David. David's ancestors are from Bethlehem, even up to at least we know his great-grandfather. Now, we don't necessarily know beyond that. We're not told where his great-great-grandfather and all of them, where they settled. But we know at least to his great-grandfather, his ancestors, they're from Bethlehem. We know that Jesus Christ, when he's born, where is he going to be born from? Bethlehem. Where do the prophecies claim he'll be born? Bethlehem. Where does Joseph have to go in order to appease the emperor at that time, who is saying, we want to take up a survey of all the families, all the numbers. Bethlehem. So, Boaz is from Bethlehem. Again, you read that in verse 1. He's from the family. Here, let's see here. Verse, 1, is it 1-1? No? Well, we see that Naomi's from Bethlehem. There was somewhere else where it said that Boaz was coming out of Bethlehem to meet his servants. There it is, verse 4. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. So it seems that his land was probably on the outskirts of Bethlehem. But where did Boaz live? He lived in the city. It seems that Boaz liked the comforts. Although he owned a lot of farmland, he owned a lot of orchards, he didn't live in those orchards. He didn't live under a tent or in a shack. Boaz very likely had a very nice house in the city of Bethlehem, and his workers and his land was outside the city of Bethlehem, is what is assumed, I think, very, very likely. So we see here in chapter 12, though, that Boaz, he says, the Lord recompense thy work, talking to Ruth, who's working his fields, and a full reward be given to thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. When Boaz sees Ruth, by the way, if you don't know the story of Ruth, you should read this book. It is a fantastic book. I'm not going to take the time to go through it tonight. I'm just kind of giving you some character traits of his great-grandparents, but this is truly one of the greatest love stories of the Bible, outside of the story of Christ's love for us. So a great book, easy book to read. It's only a short handful of chapters. And so Ruth is needing a place to work. She has no job. Her husband died. She's trying to support her mother-in-law. And so she goes to this field, and she ends up at the field of Boaz. Boaz sees this woman, and it implies that he has seen her more than once up to this point. But he finally goes through and he talks to her and says, hey, you know, I've noticed you. I've noticed you've been working. I know you've been working hard, and I know why you're here. And he says, I'm going to ask, basically, and I'm going to expect that God is going to reward you based off of your hard labor. You know, it's pretty interesting that Boaz, when talking to a stranger, is going to include God. Well, it's not such an amazing thing. He is a Jew. Yes, but you know what? This is a time coming out of Judges. Do you remember how crazy it was during the times of Judges? Do you remember at the end of Judges what it was said about the Israelites as a whole? Do you remember that? What was said? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. You may think that just because they're Jews, every one of them was godly. That, unfortunately, is not the case. By the end of the book of Judges, the Jews were a pretty ungodly lot. In fact, you had a priest who had not even a wife, but a concubine, which was a live-in woman for romantic pleasure, and that was it. He wasn't even given the status of wife, and he was a priest for the Jews. In order to protect himself, he allows her to get raped. She is killed. He chops up her body and sends it to all of the tribes and says, come avenge me because they killed my concubine. And he basically starts a civil war in the country of Israel. And that was a priest. So that is the kind of culture that we find Ruth and Boaz are living in. So it actually is a unique thing for Boaz to be standing up and saying, I recognize God in what you're doing. And I recognize that God is blessing you. So don't think that Boaz is just like every other guy. This is probably pretty amazing that Boaz is such a godly man. And we see in verse 11, Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed to me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. Boaz was more interested in the character of Naomi, or Ruth, than he was in her heritage. Think about it. What did she have? Nothing. She had no finances. She was broke. What was her heritage as far as her ancestors? They were Moabites. So not only did she not have a Jewish heritage, she had a Moabitess heritage, which was actually a very big negative for a Jew. The Jews did not easily or very likely desire to marry someone outside of Jewish culture for a few reasons. One, because the Jews felt they were better than everyone else. Two, God had warned about the consequences of marrying outside of the nation of Israel, that it might cause you to fall spiritually. And three, if you marry a Jewish girl, you get paid for it. In that culture, the Jewish father paid you to marry his Jewish daughter. You marry a Moabitess girl, what do you get? Nothing. Now, fortunately for Boaz, she does have property. Boaz, I don't know if anyone believes that or knows that yet, but she has property, not necessarily because of she's a Moabitess, but because she has it from her dead husband. But I don't think that necessarily Boaz knows that or cares about that. What Boaz cares about right now is her character. What does he see? He sees she's a hard worker. So Ruth, she was a Moabitess, married into David's family. David is going to be coming from her eventually. So you find in chapter 1, verse 4, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one is Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. So Naomi and her husband, they move from Bethlehem. They go to Moab. They have two boys. They marry off their two boys. One marries Orpah. One marries Ruth. The husband dies. Eventually, the two boys die. Now Naomi is left with no husband, no sons, and two daughters-in-law. So she says, well, this is stupid. I'm going back home to Bethlehem. There's nothing for me here. And as she heads back home, Orpah says, okay, I understand. I love you, Mom, mother-in-law, whatever. Bye. See you later. Whereas Ruth says, no, I'm not going to leave you. Whatever relationship Ruth and Naomi had been pretty intense, because we find in verse 17, as Naomi is trying to go back home and leave Ruth behind, Ruth says, where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Ruth is a very loyal, dedicated woman to the ones that she truly cares about, and she cares about Naomi. She leaves behind her family, whatever family she did have or did not have, I do not know, and she follows Naomi knowing, I'm following a woman who's broke, who has no money, who has no husband, and has property she probably can't afford to take care of. And if I follow her, I'm going to have to be her caretaker. She's not going to care for me. I'm going to have to care for her. And Ruth follows her back home. We find in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and Ruth, the Moabitess, said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Ruth was a hard worker. What a great character trait, right? For anyone, man or woman of any time, a hard work ethic will get you far in life. I truly believe as a principal that if we can train our kids in their character, we are going to do so much more for them at this school than we can if we train them academically. Fortunately, you can do both. If I had to choose one or the other, I'm going to choose character every day, all day. I think that someone who's lacking in mathematics or science can go a whole lot further with character than someone who's very smart and has no character. And Ruth had character. And Boaz saw it. We also find, though, that she's humble. Verse 5, and she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me will I do. So Naomi was giving advice to Ruth, telling her, all right, you want to catch a man, you want to catch Boaz, this is how you do it. And it probably seemed pretty odd to Ruth. It included things like going and sleeping at the feet, the dirty feet of this smelly guy who just came from a party and didn't take a shower yet or a bath yet, and you sleep at his feet until he wakes up and says, I will protect you, I will take care of you, I will marry you. So it's basically asking, the woman asking the man, will you marry me? In a very, I would say, uncomfortable, if not demeaning manner. I think a lot of women would say, you know what, forget that. If he wants me, he's got to come get me. But not Ruth. Ruth said, you know what, Mom, if that's the best way, then I'm willing to do it. It's not about me. It's about our family. It's about you. And if Boaz is the man that you think can take care of our family, I'm willing to marry him. And I see he's a good man. So she was a humble woman. That was the lineage that David came from. Now, we don't know much about, if you turn to Ruth chapter 4 and verse number 21. And Salmon begat Boaz, so here's Boaz right here, and Boaz begat Obed, so that's Ruth and Boaz have a boy named Obed. We don't know anything about Obed. The Bible tells us nothing about him. But we do know a little bit about Jesse, who is the grandson of Boaz and Ruth and the father of David. Obed begat Jesse, and of course, Jesse begat David. So, let's go ahead and quickly talk about Jesse and the brothers of David, and then we'll finish up for tonight. So Jesse, we're told, had 8 sons, including David. So 7 plus David total. We're told that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 10, as Samuel is coming to find the next king of Israel, he comes to Jesse, and Jesse brings 7 sons before Samuel. And Samuel says, is this all of them? And Jesse says, no, I have one more. So that's 8. We're told in other parts of Scripture, again, though, that there are 8 boys of Jesse total. Now, Jesse must have been a pretty brave and strong man. Why? The Bible doesn't tell us that he was brave and strong, but look at his boys. Look at the product that this guy puts out. You don't normally find warriors coming from a whip. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm not saying it never happens. But when you got this many boys, 8 boys, and this many of them who are true warriors, I mean, it had to have been something that Jesse was doing right. It had to have been his character. It had to have been the way he raised his boys. And again, think of the lineage of Jesse. Think of Obed. We don't know anything about him, but we know that his parents were Boaz and Ruth, very godly individuals. So I imagine that was passed on to Jesse. And Jesse had that godly character, that strong moral, that moral compass that Boaz had. Even during a time of the judges where people were going crazy, Boaz stood tall and said, I'm not afraid to talk about the Lord. And we find that David's not afraid. And he must have gotten that from Jesse, who got that from his parents, who got that from his parents. We find that Jesse was not a rebel, not a political rebel. I think that makes a lot of sense in today's culture. You know, when there's someone in charge that you don't agree with, it's so easy to just rebel, either emotionally, verbally, at the workplace, at the water cooler, at your family, Thanksgiving. Get out there and actually, force someone to leave a restaurant because you're chanting at them and telling them they're crazy, or throwing rocks at them, and these things happen. Jesse was not that kind of guy. We find in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 20, when King Saul says, hey, will you send David to me to play music for me? We find that Jesse does this without any reservations. He doesn't have any problems. He seems to be okay with King Saul taking care of his son, and he seems to be obedient to King Saul. But something very interesting, verse 12 of chapter 17. Now David was a son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. David was the youngest of 8 boys who had a father that was old, an old man. How many of you know someone, maybe it's you, but you know someone who was a child of an older parent? Anyone? Did you notice that child? Maybe it was you or your friend. Did you notice how that child maybe got away with a little more? You notice how that child was raised probably a whole lot different than the older ones when that parent was a little younger? Yeah? Now, we can only make assumptions, but keep in mind, David was the youngest of 8 boys. This guy already had 7 boys. I mean, that must have worn him out, right? Then he has David, and David was a handful, I'm sure, and you look at how David handles his life and so on. He was not a laid-back guy. He was a pretty outgoing, tenacious young man. He's the youngest, and the Bible clarifies for us that Jesse's an old man, as David is being raised. What does that mean for us? I think many people would take advantage of that situation. I think many young boys would drive their dad to the point where the dad just ignores everything because he cannot deal with his young son, David. He's too old. He's too tired. And yet you find David being the exact opposite, which means this to me. David, from a young age, chose for himself the man he wanted to be. It was not forced upon him by an old father who probably was too weak to do much about it. From David's young life, David was different. Even coming from a godly heritage, a godly family, he didn't have everything going for him. He had brothers who didn't seem to really appreciate him too much. You know, kind of the status quo, the way they treat David. They're not really kind to him. And he had an old dad who probably didn't really spend much time with him. I mean, think of this. Where did dad send David? With the sheep. Being a shepherd was a full-time job. So the dad probably felt the best way to take care and raise my young son in my old age is just let him out in the wild. and let the wild raise him. And that's basically what happens. David raises himself, basically, in the wild, is how I see it. As he takes on the full-time job. By the way, when I say full-time, I don't mean he comes home at night. It was seasons. You'd be out for weeks. You'd come home every few weeks. Sometimes longer. Sometimes you had to take the sheep to a part of the country, and you're gone for over a month, possibly. And then you come back. And that's how Jesse raised his son, David. David was self-taught. David was a true self-made man. From his youth, he decided, I'm going to serve God. It was not forced upon him by a young, energetic parent. David's older brothers, we know they're warriors, chapter 17, verse 14. David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. In what way? Soldiers. His three oldest brothers, at least, were soldiers. Very possible. Just kind of think about the repercussions of this. When you know about Saul, we're going to talk a little bit about Saul throughout, but when you know about Saul, you know he really wasn't a great king. And not really a fantastic strategist as far as a warrior. God just really was gracious to Saul. It's very likely that David's brothers fought alongside Saul. Multiple wars, not just the one with Goliath. And so the brothers would come back from these wars and tell stories about King Saul. And tell stories about what took place. And so David, this wild young, the Bible says, ruddy, beautiful, strong young man, grew up raising sheep in the wild. And when he was home, he got to hear the stories from his older brothers about wars. That's like the dream of any boy, right? That was David. That's what he grew up with. But unfortunately for David, his brothers didn't think that he had what it took to be one of them. Verse 28. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and said, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. This is, of course, the battle of Goliath. We'll get into that more in depth. But when David arrives, and when he says, why aren't you guys fighting Goliath? What's going on? His eldest brother says, what are you talking about? Who are you to tell us? You're the youngest. Your job is to take care of sheep. Get back there and take care of sheep. You know, I'm not really going to say much about Eliab. I kind of feel like Eliab's just being an older brother. You know, I think he's doing the same thing most of us would have done with our younger sibling, guy or girl. You can't really be too hard on Eliab. I think I'm just trying to point out to you, David didn't grow up in a family where all the brothers were like, go, David, you can do it, man. You're going to be a king. You're going to be awesome. You know, David grew up in a standard family where they're like, you know, you're the youngest, you're the dumbest, you're stupid, you're ugly, mama hates you, and dad sent you off to the sheep, right? That's what David grew up with. That was his life. I'm just trying to point out again, it's amazing. It's amazing what David becomes by the grace of God and his own choices. Okay, any comments or questions on our introduction of the life of David? All right, then, let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for the time we had tonight together to look into your word, to see David's life, at least the beginning of it. I pray now that as we really get into it the next few months, that you would encourage us and bless us through our study of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night, guys.